This morning's scripture comes from the book of Zephaniah. It's chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. It's Zephaniah 1, 12 and 13. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, "The Lord will not do good or evil." Moreover, their wealth will become plunder, and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Glad to see all of you back after the holiday weekend. Glad to see you after my vacation, which I enjoyed. It's always a blessing to come back from a vacation, and it still says Church of Christ on the sign, and nothing dramatic has happened while I was gone. I heard great things about Matt's lesson. Despite all the suggestive and awful text messages he sent me during my vacation suggesting otherwise, apparently things went really well. Matt likes to make sure I lose sleep on vacation, so he sent me a few suggestions of what might have happened, and I'm glad to say none of them did, so very glad. Glad to see that all of you seem to have the same number of fingers as you had before the 4th of July. That's always a plus, a bonus. If you are looking at the bulletin, at the sermon title and text this morning, you'll notice that it's launching a new series that I'm excited about. So excited, I'm going to put it off another week. I have looked at it and thought about it this weekend and made the determination that that sermon has to go back into the oven for one more week. And maybe it'll be prepared by next time. I just wasn't comfortable with it just yet. So one more week on that. Scott very kindly allowed me to change the scripture reading this morning and move in another direction. This is a sermon that I've done here before, or at least it's going to sound like it. That sermon was titled Zephaniah, Distant Hope and Impending Judgment. This one's totally different. Zephaniah, Impending Judgment and Distant Hope. So if it sounds a little bit similar, that's the cause. But as you know, I'm allowed to do this, see, because this is the 4th of July weekend, which I know everyone remembers, is my anniversary here at Glenpool. That's the end of my fourth year, the beginning of my fifth, and preachers are only required to have 4 years worth of sermons. So I get to just go back now and start all over and repeat them all, so just enjoy that. That's why preachers get fired after 8 years, because when they go back that third time is when people get tired of them. Amen. Yeah, I heard that back there. Okay. Book of Zephaniah is, without doubt, one of the most dreadful books of all of Scripture. I don't preach a lot of hellfire and brimstone sermons. Zephaniah does. Zephaniah, you just kind of get out of his way and let him preach, because it is a frightening, frightening book. And even more so when you consider the context historically that goes in the lead up to the book of Zephaniah. And I'll just give you a short, very brief summary of the historical context of this little text of the minor prophets before we begin in chapter 1, verse 1. And we're going to attempt, as time allows, to cover the entire book. We'll have to skip a bit of it. Not even Norton likes Zephaniah. There we go. How about that? Where was I? Yeah, Zephaniah, that's right. The historical context of Zephaniah is kind of following in the aftermath of the removal of the northern kingdom. The Assyrian Empire had come down and just wiped everybody out. They had wiped out the Samaritans, or the northern kingdom of Israel. They had wiped out the Assyrians. They had wiped out the Egyptians. They had wiped out everybody. And they had been brutal and ruthless as they did it. There is in history rarely a people more powerful, more cruel, and more wicked than the Assyrian Empire. Judah was at that time ruled over by Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. You can read about in 2 Kings chapter 18 and so forth. And they come and they surround the city of Jerusalem. In fact, we even have historical records from Assyrian emperor who says, "I shut up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage." I mean, the city is utterly surrounded. The defeat seems to be a foregone conclusion at this point. And Rabshakeh, the spokesman for the emperor of Assyria, comes out to the city and says, "You need to stop listening to Hezekiah. because Hezekiah tells you to trust in your God. Rabshakeh says, let me tell you about gods. The Samaritans had gods, and we killed them. The Israelites had gods, and we killed them. The Syrians had gods, and we killed them. The Egyptians had gods. Guess what? We killed them. So Hezekiah says, Judah, remain faithful to the Lord your God. How do you think this is going to end? And he makes them a simple offer. Ignore Hezekiah. In fact, pitch him over the wall if you'd like, and let us in, and we'll spare a few of you. Hezekiah goes to his God in prayer and begs him for mercy and for consideration in this time of Judah's great need. And in the morning, something in the line of 180-some-odd thousand troops are found dead in their tents, and the Assyrians decide it's a good time to go home. No explanation given, except the Lord had done it. This is in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. So this is the moment in the aftermath of that. We have a very different regime that comes into power in Judah. Judah has reached the height of its faithfulness and now dips terribly low. Because after Hezekiah, you don't have Hezekiah the second. You don't have another faithful king. Instead, you have his son Manasseh. Manasseh reigns for 55 years in the southern kingdom. And it is 55 years utterly and completely filled with idolatry and wickedness, all the way through it. In fact, in 2 Kings 21, verse 9, it says, Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. So here, Judah has survived in the face of this terrible wickedness, only now in return to become as wicked as the very kingdoms that God had punished in that terrible episode and their history. And it's a miserable state of affairs. The son of Manasseh only gets worse. Amon is so wicked, he's actually assassinated. In 2 Kings 21:22, Amon has basically one claim to fame. He was worse than Manasseh. That's all you can say about Amon. He's lousy. And so that's this period of time that follows Hezekiah, and it's at the end of that that Zephaniah is written. Zephaniah is written to this new king. Hezekiah was faithful. Manasseh is 55 years of idolatry. Amon is wicked and assassinated, and rising to power in his place is an 8-year-old boy named Josiah. Now, you can imagine, what is the expectation of an 8-year-old boy having followed Manasseh, followed Amon? What's expected of him? Essentially nothing. No one thinks anything is going to be any different. In fact, behind his throne, you have to imagine continually, are a large number of very powerful old men who expect to be the puppet masters who will control the 8-year-old boys and maintain the status quo, keeping their agenda of self-serving ventures all moving in the way, keeping the gears well-oiled and everything going just the way it's supposed to. Everyone has to have this suspicion that if ever things were going to be different, it's not going to be because of Josiah, the 8-year-old king. It's simply silly to suggest that to anyone but God. God thought this is the perfect moment to call Judah to repentance, that an 8-year-old boy would listen where his father and grandfather had not. And so he chooses this moment in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1 and verse 1, to send to him a kinsman. If you read this verse, who is Zephaniah? The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. Zephaniah is himself a descendant of the faithful king Hezekiah. He's of royal descent, though he's himself not in the chain of lineage that would lead to the throne. He's a cousin. He's a kinsman. And so the kinsman comes into the throne room. He has the right to speak to the king, his cousin. And he's the one that God calls on to deliver this message. So what message do you deliver to an 8-year-old who's leading a nation bound up in idolatry and sin? Let me suggest to you, Debbie, he did not use any of our curriculum. This is not the way I ever would have imagined speaking to an 8-year-old. In fact, I kind of suspect, this is just a possibility, that Zephaniah is as much speaking to the old men standing behind the throne as he is to the young boy on it. But whoever he's speaking to, he's speaking loudly and forcefully with a message of necessary repentance. So if you look in the first six verses or so of Zephaniah, he starts out, he doesn't tell a joke. I mean, he doesn't know how to preach very well. Obviously, you're supposed to start out with a joke and you say good morning, right? No, Zephaniah starts right in with imminent disaster in a way that makes your knees shake when you read it. This is the word of God. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Did you catch verse 2 and 3? What's the threat that God makes? He starts out with a threat. Doesn't begin with, glad that you're king, good to see you this morning. Starts out with this dire threat, a statement of fact. Here is what I will do. And what is the threat? It is a threat of uncreation. Listen to verses 2 and 3 and think of your mind of Genesis chapter 1 in the days of creation. Zephaniah 2 and 3 is those days being walked backwards. I will unmake mankind and the beast of the field. Then I'm going to unmake the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. Where is this headed? Is there going to be any light when we're done? I mean, I don't know. This is scary, right? The God who has created can uncreate. I can dial it back. I can wipe you all out. I can't even read this without thinking of one of my favorites, Bill Cosby, who my dad would so often quote as I was a child, I brought you into this world and I can take you back out. And that's the sentiment of this statement being made to Judah. I made you. On day 6, I made mankind. On day 5, before it, I made birds and fish. I can unmake mankind. I can unmake birds and fish. See what else I can do. This is a God who needs your attention. You need to hear him, because the power of uncreation is a dreadful thing. The target of this threat is aimed at idolatry in Judah. And this is described in verses 4 through 6. But he breaks it down into different groups of people. And notice the four categories of people that here should be taking notice of what God has to say. First of all, the priests. You start with the leadership. Notice he threatens them and says, I'll take away you and your name. How utterly destroyed are you when not even the memory of your name remains? I'll take away you and I'll take away your name. The idol worshipers themselves who are up on their rooftop. Now, we're not in charge of anything. Punish the priest. We're not in charge. But he says, if you're on your housetop worshiping the Baal, I know where you are too. The next group is really interesting. It's the undecided. He says, those that, read this carefully in verse 5, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. There are some of you who have decided not to pick a side. You've decided you can cover all the bases. I'll worship Yahweh in the morning. I'll worship Milcom in the afternoon. And maybe we'll catch the Baals before sundown. Right? I can just worship all of them just in case. And why not? Right? Get them all. God says, I will punish you as well. Even those that worship the Lord, if they are also worshiping Milcom. Because God is not a God who tolerates divided loyalty. And finally, the unfaithful. Verse 6 says, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. And notice that group is the only group not accused of idolatry. He doesn't say they turned back from the Lord to go pursue idols. He says they just stopped listening. This is the group that is no longer listening, that is no longer inquiring of the Lord, whose apathy has taken them away from faithfulness. Even them I will punish, says the Lord. What will this punishment look like? It's a dreadful thing. Verse 7, again, every one of these verses, if you read them right, is just terrifying. Be silent. Let me pause there and tell you what that means. Never thought you'd have to have the words "be silent" explained to you, but you do. Because I want you to listen to what's happening. Verses 1 through 6 is this dire accusation and threat. And then what is our natural response to an accusation or threat? Well, hang on, wait a second. Let me explain. Let me ask a few questions. Let me justify. And in some of the minor prophets, that's allowed. If you read some of the minor prophets, sometimes the people get to respond with a question. You have robbed God. Wherein have we robbed God? And your sacrifices and tithes. You see? So the people get to respond to God's accusation, and then God gets to say, well, here's my answer to you. Does anyone get to say anything to this accusation? What's God's response? Parents, you understand it. When you've finally been pushed over that line, in fact, that line is so far in the rearview mirror, it's a distant memory. That child has pushed and pushed and pushed, and after you're done speaking, they say, yeah, but, and you say, no, not another word out of your mouth. That's what God says in verse 7. Every last one of you will be punished. Yeah, but be silent. Not another word. Not another sound. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. That's a strange verse to me. God's having a little party. And he's inviting the Babylonians. If you keep reading, that's who he's talking about. I'm having a little party. We're going to have a little dinner. And I'm inviting the Babylonians down, and they are going to walk all over you. Be quiet. The matter is settled. There is nothing left to discuss. This is what will come about now, at this time, in Judah. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, I will cry, I will be heard from the fish gate, a wall from the second quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more, and all who weigh out silver are cut off. That little section means nothing to us because we didn't grow up in Jerusalem. But if you grew up in Jerusalem in the time of Zephaniah, what he just did was walk you around the city. If you live at that gate, you should weep. If you live at that gate, you should cry. If you live in the hills over there, you should mourn. Because there is no safe place when God deals out his judgment. And to confirm that image is the frightening statement of verses 12 through 13. Now, in the New Testament, let me give you a contrast. In the New Testament, do you remember Luke, the 15th chapter? Jesus tells a parable about a woman who has 10 coins, and she loses one. And what does she do? Oh, she gets out that candle, and she goes looking through the house, trying to find that one coin that was lost. She searches diligently for it, to find something to save. And that's the point of Luke 15. God is looking for something to save. Zephaniah has a little bit different point, but the same metaphor. In verse 12, at that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods will be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. Oh, he's looking. He's looking with a lamp. He is searching. And there is nowhere for you to hide. The woman of Luke 15 is looking for something to save. The God, the fearsome God of Zephaniah says, I am looking and no one will escape. There is no one hiding under a table. There is no one out in the field. There is no one who will get away, especially those who think they've gotten away. Did you catch that line? The King James says it beautifully. Those men that are settled on their lees. Translated into kind of vernacular, the complacent, the stagnant. Those who have decided God doesn't do good, God doesn't do evil, God doesn't do anything. Can I pause for a moment there and point you around the world that we live in? We live in a world that says God does not do anything. You want to believe in God, that's fine. That's your own business. Keep it to yourself. But as a world, as a society, as a civilization, we say God doesn't do bad. God doesn't do good. God's on the top floor. We're on the bottom floor. The stairs are broken and the elevator hasn't worked in years. This is the division of the universe that we'd like to be true. And that's how people believed it in this time too. God doesn't do good. God doesn't do bad. God doesn't do anything. God says, I'm going to show you. I will find you with a lamp wherever you're hidden, and you will know that your God acts. If you keep reading this section, it continues to be just as dreadful. That day is near. It is nearer than you want it to be. A day of that wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord their God. And what will save them? Verse 18, not silver, not gold, not a thing that they have can keep you from God's judgment. In chapter 2, Zephaniah is going to continue by suggesting that there was a little bit of hope. Zephaniah is not very good at hope. It's not his repertoire. You know, some preachers are good at different things. Zephaniah will get to some at the end, but it's not his specialty. Zephaniah is here to tell you, is there hope? Maybe. That's the best he can offer you. That's never what you want to hear from your preacher. Is there hope? Maybe. Right? That's not exciting. But listen to what he says in verses 1 through 3. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. This is the hopeful section. Just make sure you know where you're at. He says, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the Lord. Not even a guarantee. You righteous, humble, humility-seeking people, maybe. The dread of God is a powerful thing. And it has so evacuated this world that Zephaniah is bringing it back down and reminding these people, do you know what it means to have caught God's attention? Do you know what it means to have sinned against God and pushed him so far past that line that his wrath is like a fire that burns before you? There is no amount of humility, there is no amount of righteousness, there is no amount of repentance that it can extend to you any more than a maybe. Perhaps he'll hide you in that day. This is the God we do not wish to provoke, and he has surely been provoked. In the verses that follows, he lays out a map. Again, he likes geography. We've already had the city of Jerusalem. Now he's going to lay out a map and say, and here's what it's going to look like. He says in verses 4 through 7, look west and count all the strongholds of the Philistines. When you start to see them fall, you know God is coming. Verses 8 through 11, look out east. And you get your map out. And there's Moab and Ammon. When you see those cities and nations fall, you know God's coming. And finally, look north. And this is the kicker. Look north and see Assyria. How did my sermon begin this morning? But this is the aftermath of the Assyrian march on the northern kingdom. There has never been a nation more powerful or more cruel or more brutal than the Assyrian Empire in its heyday. And God says, when I come, they too shall fall. And that's how you know I'm here. That's how you know I'm coming. Because even the Assyrians will bow and fall before me. These are warnings of judgments that are coming towards Jerusalem. So chapter 3 then offers to the people the question of what will happen next. Do you remember as a child the Choose Your Own Adventure books? I liked those. I was never any good at them. I always, you know, Indiana Jones can either grab the vine and swing across the chasm or jump into the river and swim away. No matter what I picked, my character always died. I was terrible at those little books. But the idea was that they would give you a story and then say, and now the author has got you in some kind of trouble. You pick what happens next. Zephaniah is a choose-your-own-adventure preacher. Okay, he says, this is where you are. This is the mess that Manasseh and Ammon has made, and this is where you are. God is coming, and it's not pretty. What are you going to do now? Here are two possible endings to the story. And I think people really misunderstand Zephaniah. If you don't understand, that's what's happening. Chapter 3 has two distinct endings. It's not first one, then the other. I think it's two distinct endings. And he says it could be this, or it could be this. And the decision is now left in your hands. The first ending is given in verses 1 through 8. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy all the earth shall be consumed. Did you catch the important section, especially right there in chapter 3, verses 6 and following? I destroyed nations to get your attention. When the Philistines fell, that was a warning to you. When Ammon and the other tribes out in the eastern desert fell, that was a warning to you. When I crushed the Assyrians, that was to get your attention. I leveled cities until there wasn't a man left to walk the street. That was to get your attention. And still you would not listen. Still you could not receive correction. Still you could not hear. And so God says, how does that story end? That story ends with the weeping God. The God who says, I've done all these things to get your attention, and you have not heard. And so I come near. Can I pause a moment? In the Old Testament, when you hear language like God coming near, it's not pleasant. As Christians, we sing songs like, nearer my God to thee, and we're excited to be near to God. And that's because of something that Christ makes possible. Let me just pause and point that direction. But in the Old Testament, when you hear language like this, it has a much more sinister twist to it, doesn't it? I come near, and that's bad for you. The image they have of God coming near is Sinai. When God comes down to the mountain, the heavens smoke, the lightning flashes, the world burns at his presence. Your sins have come up to God and your idolatry, and he says, I'm coming near and I'm coming soon. I've crushed nations to get your attention, and still you have not heard. That's option number one, vision number one of what could be. And I'm very grateful that God's Spirit did not allow Zephaniah to end the book there. Instead, he makes this statement in verses 9 through 13 of another option. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve them with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies. Neither shall be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Well, that's a beautiful passage if you read it like that. You don't have to read it like that. I don't know if your dads were like my dad. I love my dad. In case I ever believe a bad misconception, but I like to tell stories about my dad. And dad could make a declarative sentence sound like a command. he would say, "You will be home on time." That was not optimism. That was not him saying, "I'm very hopeful that you will be home on time. Godspeed on your journey." That was not what he meant by that. "You will be home on time" was a statement of certain doom. The rest of that sentence was, "or else." But he didn't have to say "or else," because it stood on its own. And I kind of think that's the way you're supposed to read this section. I will have a humble people. I will have a people who will do no injustice. I will have a people who seek me as refuge. But it may not be you. I will have a people who will turn back to God, or else. So I don't know whether to read that as hopeful or threatening, but in the context of the rest of the book, it definitely has some scary implications. There are two options here. One is certain doom, and one is what he's about to describe, but in either case, God says, "I will have a people. I will have a people who hear my voice. And if I have to destroy you to get there, or save you to get there, that's where we're going to be. I will have a people who hear my voice." And so finally, the book ends with this beautiful picture that I'm going to try to do justice to. If you'd like, and this is totally up to you, but if you'd like, you can set your Bible down and just kind of listen to the reading of it and think about what you've heard so far in Zephaniah and compare it to the sound of these words and how different they are. "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." It doesn't even sound like it's the same book. It sounded like somebody else wrote that section. It's so dramatically different, and it's supposed to be, because that's the other option. Option one is terrible. It's dreadful. Vision two is as wonderful as vision one was dreadful. Vision 2 is not a God destroying empires to get your attention. Vision 2 is not a God emptying cities so that you'll listen to his voice. Vision 2 is when people hear what God has to say. And what's the result? God gets to do what he wanted to do all along, which is to have you to sing. And not just to have you to sing. Did you notice that passage? It's one of my favorite in the book. In verse 17, "To my knowledge, it's the only verse in the Bible that talks about God himself singing." Verse 17 doesn't say, "You guys will sing a song to me." He says, "I'm going to sing a song over you. And it will be loud. I'll be in your midst and we are going to rejoice together." How different are the two pictures? And the choice comes down to whether or not we listen to what God has to say. What's the moral of the book of Zephaniah? Zephaniah is about a nation that had clogged their own ears, about a people that God was shouting at the top of his lungs, that could not hear his word of correction. Look for just a moment at the choices you make, about the life you have chosen to live. Look at the consequences you face, both presently and the world to come. Take a look at what God has been shouting at you to get your attention. Look at two very distinct visions he paints for you. And let God sing over you as you hear his voice and return to do his will. This morning, if you have strayed from the Lord your God and need to return, like the people of Judah, hear his voice of correction. Repent of your sins, be baptized in the name of Christ, or return to his people. As we stand and sing, won't you come at this time?
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing?